Tonight we're going to start reading at verse 5 through verse 15. Verses 5 through 15 of Matthew chapter 10. The title of this evening's study is very simply On Mission for Christ. Matthew 10, starting at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this evening, which you have called forth, which you have ordained, even from eternity. And we therefore give you thanks, Father, that none of us here are here by chance. You have ordained our every step, and your mercy and goodness has followed us to this very place. We thank you, Father, for this sacred assembly that is gathered to hear your word. We only ask, Lord, that we will hear it by your grace and power in the Holy Spirit effectually. And thus we pray that it will be so delivered by that same anointing power. We do ask, Father, that as we hear from your word tonight, the weightiness of our calling, a calling that is on every believer in Christ to bear witness for the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we will come away from such a teaching feeling a greater sense of that call and that responsibility and that commission that is carried with us wherever we go, wherever your providence has planted us to be. Truly, we ask, Father, give us ears to hear this, not just for our personal sakes, but for the greater good of the church, and so that the world wherein you have called us to live for your glory, that they will hear your saving gospel, more true and more faithful. These things we humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. Every Christian is on mission for Christ. This doesn't mean that every Christian is called to be a preacher, a pastor, nor even a missionary, that is in the sense of planting churches where Christ is not named. But at the moment of your conversion to Jesus Christ, you were called into his service as his witness with the divine mission of testifying to others the truth of God's saving gospel. Therefore, every Christian is on mission for Jesus Christ. Now, think how this works out practically. If every believer in Christ is on mission for Christ, then wherever God has planted us in this world, that place has become what we could say is our mission field. This means that our homes, schools, places of employment, neighborhoods, and local communities providentially serve as a field of spreading the gospel by our words and deeds. Thus, no matter where we are in this world, we are there by God's design to bear witness to His redeeming truth. But of course, the most searching question in this regard is how effective is our witness? Or even better, what kind of witness are we? The Apostle Paul addressed this very issue in his letter to Titus by instructing this pastor to teach the churches on Crete that how they live their lives builds a foundation of integrity and believability for a lasting effective witness. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul wrote, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." If there's any one great principle we should gather from this passage in Titus chapter 3, it is that our witness to the world in behalf of Christ takes in more than just the verbal declaration of the gospel. We need wisdom, prudence, and discernment to mark when, how, and to whom we speak. We also need to demonstrate by our words and actions a life that has been completely changed by God's grace. The point is, beloved, while the church is on mission for Christ, we must always be careful, faithful, and wise that our witness represents the truth of Christ in a manner that is worthy of His name. Now, with this in mind, I want us to return to our present study in Matthew chapter 10, where this evening we will be considering verses 5 through 15, which records the instructions our Lord gave to His first disciples as they went forth on their very first gospel mission. In the historic context of these words, we must remember that Matthew 10 as a whole is the fulfillment to what Jesus commanded prayer for at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Specifically, in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, Christ commanded His disciples to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. In other words, the time had now come for the work of God's kingdom to employ more workers. But this need can only be met by prayer. Thus, looking to God to call and set apart those men who would be His workers for His mission. Hence, when we come to the opening words of Matthew chapter 10, we are actually entering the historical narrative of how God answered this prayer. Now, in our last study of Matthew 10, we looked at verses 1 through 4, where we mused on three significant things drawn from this passage. First, how Jesus called his disciples. Under this point, we emphasize that this calling was made by sovereign choice and through fervent prayer. On the one hand, the salvation and service these disciples were called to was not by their decision, but God's. They were chosen by God, independent and irrespective of anything they could have been foreseen in them to merit that choice. Yet on the other hand, God's sovereign choice for their salvation and service was fulfilled by the means of prayer. This fact teaches us that God will not fulfill his sovereign will without the instruments he has employed to carry out his will. And in the case of how Jesus called his disciples, prayer was an essential and necessary part of that call. Secondly, we also consider what Jesus called his disciples to do. Matthew tells us, in brief, that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal the sick. In other words, what Christ was giving his disciples were the credentials that would confirm their divine message and mission as being legitimately sent by Christ himself. And in their case, particularly, they were given the authority to go forth as apostles of Christ. Their ministry would be an apostolic ministry. This meant that to them and them alone, they were given the power and authority to be the foundation builders of the church. Thus, the working of miracles and the writing of the New Testament scriptures would be a calling placed on them and no one else in the history of the church. Finally, from verses 2 through 4, we looked at who Christ called to be his disciples. And here, we underscored the fact that these 12 men were not the famous, they were not the rich, the elite, or the celebrity of their day, but instead, they were just ordinary, unsophisticated, backward working class men. They were men whom the world would just pass on by as both unappealing and unattractive. Yet, in God's infinite wisdom, he chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And God's grand purpose in doing this is so that he alone will get the glory. But now, having called and chosen these 12 men to be his apostles, the rest of Matthew 10 records the commissioning sermon Jesus will give them before they go forth on their first gospel mission. And as already mentioned, verses 5 through 15 are the specific instructions Christ gives them and how they must proceed on this mission. As they go out in the surrounding towns and villages, they must go equipped with a certain knowledge and understanding of who they represent, what they are to do, and how they are to conduct themselves for the most effective Christ-honoring witness. And while some of the specifics of these instructions are restricted to the given time and place of these 12 apostles, however, there are principles to be gleaned from Matthew 10, 5 through 15 for the church today. Biblical principles that will equip us in our mission for Christ as his witnesses wherever he has planted us to serve. So then, out of this passage, I want us to look at four major truths surrounding the apostles' first gospel mission. Each of these truths apply not only to them, but to every Christian in every age of history as we are providentially placed on mission for Christ. To begin with then, let's consider first, they are sent, they are to be sent by God. They are to be sent by God. Look at me at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the first thing we need to notice in these opening words of Christ to his apostles is that this particular mission was limited to the Jews only, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To be more specific, the apostles were to work strictly in Galilee. The roads to the north and east led to Gentile territory, while roads to the south went to Samaria. Galilee was all that was left. Hence, Jesus sends his 12 apostles to minister only to the Jews in Galilee. Of course, one might wonder as to why Jesus just didn't send them off and to the far reaches of the world. Well, there are a few important reasons for this that would be worth noting. First, the evangelization of the Gentiles must await Christ's rejection by the Jews. The evangelization of the Gentiles must await Christ's rejection by the Jews. And that can be referenced in Matthew 22, verses 42 and 43. Second, the evangelization to the Jews first was God's own plan and priority. And there are many scriptural references for that, like Acts 1 and verse 8, Romans 1 and verse 16. And third, from a practical standpoint, and this is really important, and this is showing us just how real the training was at this time and place in history, the apostles were in training for future ministry. So then, for Jesus to send them to the Jews rather than to Gentiles or Samaritans, listen, it was a matter of sensible thinking. These men were barely up to the task to witness to their own kinsmen, much less to people groups of an entirely different culture and background. Jesus, therefore, would send them first among people they were familiar with so as not to create more obstacles than was necessary as they trained. But from a bigger picture, what do we see in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, is that these 12 men were to be sent by God on this mission. This is the first major point of our text. Matthew tells us these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them. Their calling, their sending, their witnessing, their ministering was of a divine origin. They were not volunteers. They were commissioned and sent forth by God incarnate. Jesus sent them. Jesus instructed them. These men, therefore, were under the complete lordship of Jesus Christ. They did not go without his calling for them to go, nor would they proceed to go without his specific orders directing them in what they must do. In fact, this is the very thing implied by the word translated instructing. This term comes from a Greek verb which was used in a military context describing an order given by a superior officer that required unqualifying, unhesitating obedience. So when we read that Jesus was instructing his apostles, we must understand that what he tells them were not to be taken as suggestions. He was not looking for their input. He was not asking their advice, nor was he calling for their vote of approval. What we read here in Matthew 10, 5 through 15, are divine imperatives that must be obeyed without question. As Jesus sent them out, he demanded full compliance and obedience to what he called them to do. And this is at the heart of what it means to be sent on mission by God. As John MacArthur put it so well, God sets the standards and gives the orders. Our responsibility is to obey. Very simple. But the practical and searching question for us in this regard is, are we being obedient to what Christ has called us to do? Are we being obedient to what Christ has called us to do? Wherever God has planted us in this world, are we bearing a faithful witness for Christ by both our words and deeds? This is a fair question to raise since we are on mission for Christ. And when we think about being on mission for Christ, we must first think in these terms that we are actually sent by God. We are sent by God. But this sending is in submission to his will to be obedient to his call. Just like the 12 apostles, as Jesus sent them out, he did so under a divine mandate. They were expected to obey. And brothers and sisters, it is no different for the rest of us as the church of Jesus Christ. You understand? We bear witness for Christ out of obedience. Out of obedience to Christ. Because this is what we're commanded to do. It's what we're called to do. God has sent us to do this. But from being sent by God, let's notice in the second place that as the apostles were on mission for Christ, they are to be messengers of God. They are to be messengers of God. Now look with me at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." Not only were the apostles given strict orders as to the limit of their mission geographically and culturally, but Jesus now commands them as to what they are to preach. Since they are on mission for Christ, then their message must be from Christ. And specifically, their message was, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The point of this divine declaration was to announce to everyone that the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus was drawing near in manifest power to redeem his people. And as this message was unpacked by the apostles, it was a message of repentance and a call for sinners to turn to Christ and be saved from the condemnation of their sins. Essentially, the kingdom message was the gospel message, although it preceded what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But nevertheless, it pointed all people to Christ as God's only provision for true salvation. But what's most important for us to see in this is that the apostles did not come up with their own message. They did not come up with their own message. Jesus did not send them out and tell them to just say whatever was on their mind. Nor did he allow them to give their own private interpretation to the message they were mandated to preach. Since they were representing Christ as his apostles, then they would preach what Christ commanded them to preach. In fact, to validate their message as coming from Christ, our Lord gave his apostles the authority to work the same miracles that he himself worked. This is why Jesus commanded them in verse 8, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." As we learned in our last study from Matthew chapter 10, these miracles were the credentials that confirmed the divine message and mission of these 12 men as being truly the apostles of Jesus Christ. Since there was no New Testament scriptures at that time to confirm their message, and none of these men had formal training in rabbinical schools and were not therefore part of the Jewish religious establishment, as they went forth to proclaim the gospel of Christ's kingdom, they needed validation for the truth of their message. And so Jesus gave them the power to do what he did so that people would know that these men were in fact sent from Christ proclaiming his message. But to add further sanction that they were messengers of Christ, they were not to make a profit from either the miracles or the preaching. Now, this is something that we can bypass or overlook. In the latter half of verse 8, look at what our Lord commands them. "You received without paying, give without pay." In other words, they were not permitted to put a price on the gospel. They were not permitted to put a price on the gospel. They had received the gospel by God's free grace. They were therefore to preach it by God's free grace. To say this another way, they did not have the right to use the message of Christ nor the demonstration of his power as a means for making them wealthy. They were not prosperity gospel preachers. Okay? Seriously. They were to show themselves as men who ministered selflessly, not for financial gain or profit. Now, what can we learn from this? Two lessons briefly. First and foremost, we have no right as the church to say anything other than what Christ has given us to say in his word. No one can claim to be on mission for Christ who speaks either in contradiction to his word or simply speaks in place of Christ's word. As Charles Spurgeon once observed, "I do not believe that God ever fills a cup which was not empty, or that he ever fills a man's mouth with his word while that man has his mouth full of his own words." The point is, God's word is the only message we have to preach, teach, and share as faithfully representing Christ our Lord. God has given us no other message to speak than what he has already spoken as his written revelation, which is the word of God. To say it very simply, you cannot claim to be a messenger of God, sent by God, unless you proclaim God's own word. The second lesson we should glean from our text is this: a godly life is the best validation for the gospel of Christ. Now, you need to really underscore this point. A godly life is the best validation for the gospel of Christ. While the apostles were given the authority to work miracles as a validation for the message they preached, it was how they lived that message that took a greater priority to confirm the truth of the gospel. This is why Jesus commanded them to be unselfish in their ministry. A godly life would have a greater impact on their hearers than raising someone from the dead. And this must be applied by us as well. Our walk must match our talk. It is not enough to merely express the truth of the gospel with our words. We must also marry those words with a godly life. Otherwise, our words will fall on deaf ears and we will be labeled as nothing but hypocrites. In fact, as a footnote to this, I want you to think. When it comes to the qualifications of both elders and deacons, the only two official offices in the local church, okay, ordained by God. When it comes to those two ministerial offices, elders and deacons, have you ever picked up on the fact regarding the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that the qualifications have more to do with who the man is than what the man does? It's about character. It's about character. Who is he? Who is he? Now, with elders, as we know, they have to be skillful teachers. That's a requirement. That's a part of their divine qualifications. They have to be skillful teachers. But that is the only thing we see next to managing their own households well, which ties into how they shepherd their families. Besides that, everything else you see in the qualifications is in regards to who they are. When you look at the qualifications of deacons, verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, you look at those qualifications, it's nothing but about character. It's nothing but about character. A godly life validates the calling. A godly life validates the calling. And if there is no godly life to be seen in this man, then he, scripturally speaking, has no business serving in the office of either elder or deacon. Nothing else matters. We got to look at his life. That's why the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 regarding the ordination of elders, do not lay your hands quickly on any man lest you share in his sins. That's referring to the ordaining of men to the eldership. Don't be hasty in that. Well, why is that? Does Paul tell us why? He does tell us why. Same chapter, verse 24, 1 Timothy 5:24. He says, the sins of some men are clearly evident, but the sins of others appear later. And it's those later sins that should frankly scare us to death. That's why if anybody shows up here and they start saying and telling me or telling anybody else, hey, I know I'm called. I'm called to be an elder. I'm called to preach and all this kind of mess. Yeah, well, you know what I say? Who are you? Who are you? I mean, who are you? Don't be telling me how you're called when, you know what? None of us here know really who you are. And I frankly had to say that to a few men 2 years ago. And kind of interesting, they're no longer here. I wonder why. They didn't want to be scrutinized. They didn't want their life put under the biblical microscope. Well, I'll just say this, and I know I don't have to say this because you already know this. It's even in our Constitution. Any man who is presented to this body as a potential elder or deacon, their life will come under scrutiny. And rightly so. They will be checked. They will be checked. And of course, you know, whoever that man is or whoever those men are, they will have already have been members here for at least 3 years. So hopefully everybody else has been paying attention to them. But once they're officially recommended, then the church has a whole nother year to really look and really examine and really check them out. Because the Word of God tells us in regards to the qualifications of such men, we've got to look at their life. We've got to see who they really are. And I can assure you, brothers and sisters, you know, just because someone shows up and they are declaring that they're called, and they may even look like they're called. I mean, you know, they give good first impressions. But you've got to step back and say, but do I really know them? Do I really know them? And 9 times out of 10, I can assure you, you really don't. And so it takes time. It takes time. But what is the point? What is the point of all of this? Going back to our text. As Christ's messengers, we speak only His word combined with a life lived in obedience to His word. So it's not enough just to share the word, or in my case, preach it, teach it in a formal way. There's got to be a life that matches what's being proclaimed. A life matching what's there. Well, from being sent to being messengers of God, let's consider now in the third place from Matthew chapter 10, 5 through 16, that as the 12 apostles were on mission for Christ, notice they are to be supplied by God. They are to be supplied by God. Look at me at verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. As Jesus sent the apostles forth, he assured them in these words that they could completely trust God to supply all their need. From their money to food to clothes, everything they would normally pack for a journey, our Lord commands them, leave it all behind. And the principal reason for this is since they are workmen for God, then they can trust their divine employer, as it were, to supply the things they need. They did not have to get bogged down with concern for material things, but rather have faith in God that as they enrich the lives of those to whom they would minister, they in return would be enriched. And this is the implication of our Lord's words at the end of verse 10. For the laborer deserves his food. Now, it is important, as a matter of critical interpretation here, it is important to observe that the command of Christ for his apostles to take no material possessions with them, notice, it was restricted to only that time and place. Restricted only to that time and place. Now, how do we know this? We know this to be the case because of what we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36. Now, look at this. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. In other words, we didn't lack anything. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Change of instructions altogether. Okay, so how are we to understand these words of Christ in relation to what we're reading in Matthew chapter 10, 9 and 10? Very simply, the apostles had learned from the beginning of their ministry that God was completely trustworthy. When they were sent with no provisions, God provided for them in full. Thus, having learned that, our Lord now tells them to care for their own needs as they can. The principle to be learned here is that often in the early stages of our Christian life or particular ministry, we will see God work dramatically. For example, an unexpected check in the mail or a special deliverance from an illness. But as time goes on and our trust in God matures, God still provides as he always has, but he seems to do it in less dramatic ways. That is, God's provision becomes more ordinary, if you will. We take medicine for sickness. We get a job to make money. But certainly the supreme point to be made here is that wherever God has called us to go and whatever he's called us to do, beloved, he will supply everything we need. He will supply everything we need. Let's mark this down. As God calls and sends, he will provide. As God calls and sends, he will provide. Philippians 4:19. That should be a life verse for all of you as the people of God. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That is a promise. That is a guarantee. That's not something you pray for. No, that's something you thank God for. That's something you express gratitude for because it's already promised. It's already guaranteed. So then, being sent by God, to being messengers of God, to being supplied by God, let's now consider our final point of study. On mission for Christ, the 12 apostles were also to be wise in God. They were to be wise in God. Now look with me at verses 11 through 15. Jesus says, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. In these last words of instruction to his apostles, Jesus calls upon them to be wise as they witness in his behalf. But where this wisdom was to be exercised would be in relation to who they chose to minister to and how they must respond to such people. In the first place, they were to be wise with whom they stayed. They were to be wise with whom they stayed. In whatever town or village they entered, Christ said, they were to first find someone who was worthy to lodge with. By the term worthy, our Lord is referring to someone who is spiritually receptive to the gospel. In other words, they were to look for a godly home. And once they found such a home, Jesus commands them to stay there until you depart. Now, the wisdom in this is twofold. Notice, on the one hand, to lodge in a godly home will benefit the minister of Christ. He will not have the distraction of an ungodly environment where he may be tempted to stray from his mission or suffer the loss of an effective ministry. On the other hand, to remain in a godly home during the course of the mission would serve as a testimony to the integrity of the gospel priest. In other words, rather than looking for better accommodations than those first secured, would testify to a contentment in God's provision and a single-mindedness on the mission. In the second place, they were to be wise with whom they witnessed. They were to be wise with whom they witnessed. As they went from house to house in the town or village where they were staying, Jesus commanded them, greet each home with peace. This greeting was the ancient Jewish shalom, which carried the meaning of extending God's blessing of total well-being. Now, to the house that received the apostles in their ministry, our Lord said that they must let your peace come upon it. This meant that to such homes, which were totally receptive to the gospel, they were to be ministered to in the fullest measure possible. But to those homes that were not receptive to the gospel, our Lord commanded his apostles to leave that house, and notice this, leave that house with no imparted blessing. Let your peace return to you. Obviously, these men were not Southerners. I'll let you think about that. The principal point in these instructions was that the apostles were to be discerning and wise in how and with whom they ministered. They should preach the gospel, notice this, first to those who wanted it. Are you seeing the wisdom here? They were to preach the gospel first to those who wanted it most. They should not waste their energy and time in seeking to minister to those that have no interest in the gospel at all. Instead, they should be wise stewards in how they use the time God gave them to proclaim the gospel. Does not the scripture say in Ephesians chapter 5, redeem the time because the days are evil? But how many Christians do not redeem their time? But they waste that precious time. They waste it in trying to reach and trying to win someone, whether it's in their family, whether it's in their, you know, their neighborhood, the market, wherever, but someone in their circle of influence who they're not influencing. and they can't get through, and they just keep wasting their time and the energy all of this takes. Sadly, that's a constant problem. And I will say, that's a big problem with pastors. That's a big problem with pastors, including myself in that lot. Just wasting energy and time with people who do not want to hear, they do not want to receive the truth of the Scripture that you are trying so hard and so diligently to minister to. But notice in the third and final place, they were to be wise in how they responded to those who persisted to reject the gospel. In verse 14, look at what Jesus declares. He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words. Now, what are you to do? Are you to leave and just say, God bless you? No.
No.
What does Christ say? Shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Now, this is very provocative. What does it mean? In these words, our Lord was applying an ancient Jewish practice to the way his apostles were to treat those who rejected the gospel. Whenever Jews returned from Gentile lands and came back to Israel, they would literally shake as much dust off their feet as possible in order not to bring pagan soil into their homeland. That was the practice. That was the custom. This act was a symbolic gesture that rejected even the smallest of relational ties with Gentile people. Now, here in Matthew 10:14, look at how the Lord turns this one around. Jesus is taking this custom and commanding his apostles to use it on Jews. Not Gentiles, because remember, they weren't going to the Gentiles. They were strictly going to Jews. So our Lord tells them, take the custom that you all know well is a Jewish custom and turn it right back on the Jews that reject the gospel. For those Jewish homes who turned the apostles away and refused to hear the gospel, they were to be, get this, not privately, publicly, they were to be treated like Gentiles. That is shocking. That is utterly shocking. They were to be publicly treated like the Gentiles. They were to be treated as corrupt, pagan, and out of the reach of God's redemptive blessing. In other words, they were under God's judgment. They did not receive the man of God because they rejected the word of God. They were therefore under the judgment of God. This is quite severe stuff. And this is exactly what Jesus applies to such people in verse 15. I mean, look at this. Verse 15. Truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Those are shocking words. Do we even think in these categories, folks? Do we even think like this? Now, why does our Lord say this? Why does he make this incredibly provocative statement? It is because those towns or villages which received, now listen, which received far greater gospel light than Sodom and Gomorrah will come under a heavier and more severe judgment by God. Why is that? Well, what does Jesus tell us? What does he teach us in Luke? To whom much is given, much is what? Required. To whom much is given, much is required. The more knowledge you get about God, about his word, the more understanding you receive, guess what? You will be so judged by the Lord. Are you living up to the light you have? And at this moment, somebody's saying, now he's meddling. Go back, just go back to the teaching. No. But no, this is what our Lord is saying. That's what he's saying. To whom much is given, much is required. The greater gospel truth we know, the greater responsibility God will call us to account for. But the main point here for the apostles was that they were not to let those who had contempt for the gospel be treated as if their rejection was no big deal. No, the apostles, look at this, the apostles were to reject the rejectors. Now, that's just not nice, is it? Not a bit. But as you know, we're not called to be nice. We're called to be faithful and obedient to the Word of God. And there are many, many times when that faithfulness and obedience is going to be hard. Indeed, someone might even say, even according to this text, that's harsh. Yeah, so? You're right, it is harsh. Yes, it is. But it is a holy harshness. Okay? Not a carnal, but a holy harshness. The apostles were to reject the rejectors. Have nothing to do with them. That's what Jesus is saying. Shake the dust off your feet and go on. Have nothing more to do with them. They have denied Christ. Deny them. You say, man, that is tough. Yeah, you're right. You're right. And that's not from the order of the pastor. That's from the order of Jesus Christ the Lord. It's from the order of God incarnate. So, as Jesus sent out his apostles to bear witness to his name, he equipped them with wisdom. Wisdom to discern where they must go, with whom they must stay, and to whom they must minister the saving gospel. Well, as we draw our study to a close, let me ask you, as a Christian, do you know yourself tonight to be on mission for Jesus Christ? Let's consider this under our four major points. First, do you know yourself to be sent by God? Do you see your home as a mission field? What about the workplace or school or your community at large? Do you understand that where God has placed you under his providence, he expects you to minister there in his name? And in light of this, are you obedient to what God has called you to do in your home, workplace, school, and community? That is, are you obedient to give a faithful witness in behalf of Christ and his saving gospel? Do you know yourself to be sent by God? Secondly, do you know yourself to be a messenger of God? Now, this question is not asking if you believe God has called you to be a preacher. That is not the question. But rather, do you understand that as one who is on mission for Christ, you have the responsibility to faithfully share the word of Christ? God has entrusted his word not just to the pastors and missionaries, but to his church as a whole. We have all been given a stewardship by God to spread his word from the kitchen table to the bus stop to the coffee shop to the marketplace. So with what you know and with what you understand from the Word of God, how effectively and faithfully are you ministering that truth to others, or are you hiding the light under a bushel? Thirdly, do you know yourself as one who is supplied by God? Let me rephrase this. Are you trusting God completely for his provisions to supply your every need on mission for Christ? Are you trusting God for doors of opportunity to open for the gospel? Are you trusting God to open hearts to be receptive to the gospel? Are you trusting God for the finances needed to get the gospel out? The gospel, listen to this, the gospel is free. It is free, but someone has to pay for the paper and shipping and gas to get it where it needs to go. That does take money. And so that has to be provided. Finally, do you know yourself as one who is wise in God? As we set forth on mission for Christ, we need the wisdom of Christ to establish our thoughts, order our words, and give discernment with time and people. So, let me ask you, are you wise in your witness? Who do you spend more time with in sharing Christ? Do you spend your energy more on the persistent rejecter or the receptive hearer? Are you committed to those who want the gospel most, or do you spin your wheels with those who hold it in contempt? Now, brothers and sisters, listen to this. To those who persist to openly despise and reject the saving gospel, God's wisdom calls us to do what? Cut them off and move on. That's what Jesus says. Cut them off and move on. They're denying Christ, you deny them. They're rejecting Christ, you reject them. Shake the dust off your feet and go. But to those who hunger after the gospel, to those who are thirsting for the truth, we should give all our time and energy in helping them to see and savor Christ. There are people that are hungry, genuinely hungry for the truth. There are people out there who are genuinely thirsting for the truth. And if the Lord providentially puts those people in your path, invest your time in them with the truth of the gospel. Invest your time there. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. But if you are continuing to try to reach, to connect, to convince someone who over months or years, they are still just as stubborn, and they're still just as cold and obstinate, and frankly, as dead as a stone to everything you say. Cut it off and go on. Because let me tell you this, and this is from experience in my earliest days as a Christian. At that point, it's no longer about Christ. At that point, it's about your ego. It's about your ego in trying to convince them, trying to argue your case and defend the faith. Oh yeah, sure, you're telling them the truth, but they've already shown you time and time again they don't want to hear it. So at this point, it's no longer about Christ. It's all about you and your ego. Well, I will convince them. No. You won't. No, you will not. There has to be a point to where you say, we're done, and shake the dust off your feet and go on. Does that mean that you don't pray for them? No. Keep praying. Keep praying for them. Yes. Pray earnestly for them. But what it does mean is that if you're going to be an effective witness, and that's what this whole teaching is about tonight from Matthew 10, if you're going to be a truly effective witness, then use wisdom, the wisdom of God that tells you when and with whom you go and minister the truth. God has given us everything we need. He has equipped us with everything we need by His Word. Now we need to act on it and trust Him for the results. That is being a faithful and effective witness for Christ. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we are most thankful, Lord, that You have not left us to figure out how to be the most effective and faithful witness for Jesus our Lord. But Father, the instructions of Your holy word
are very clear and they are very plain. And to some of us here tonight, perhaps even shocking. But Lord, we pray that by the working of your sanctifying grace in all our hearts, may we take in everything that we have heard tonight, explained and expounded from your holy word, these equipping words of divine wisdom in how you call us and send us to be the most effective and faithful witnesses for Jesus our Lord. And Father, if there is someone in our life even now that we have tried for so long to convince, we have tried so hard and for so long to show them the truth and to win them to the truth, but they have proven time and again that they are not winnable. They are not receptive. They are not teachable. Holy Father, we plead with you tonight. Sanctify us in the grace of obedience to your word when you clearly command us that with this person, it is time to shake the dust off our feet and go on. Lord, help us to see when we are only casting pearls before swine and trying to give what is holy to dogs. And help us, Lord, to deny ourselves in this, to put to death our own egos, but at the same time, Lord, we pray that to those that are receptive, strengthen us with the energy, strengthen us with the wisdom, strengthen us, Lord, and equip us with everything we need to give our all to them, because they are hungry and they are thirsty, and you have put them in our path. Holy Father, we pray, let us not waste any time with them, but redeem the time that you have given us with them. For the sake of Christ our Lord, in his name we pray. Amen and amen.